I just want to thank you for following the prompting of the Lord today. You're here, you realize, as a result of the sovereign God prompting your heart to plan for this sometime, maybe this past week, or maybe this past month, or maybe this past year. CPC and corporate worship at 10:30 is a part of your routine, or maybe it's this week you were just introduced to this place and you're here as a result of someone's invitation. But let's make no mistake, the sovereign God was at work in you being here, and you responded to His prompting. That's why we're here. Each of us here today, in this moment, now, has an appointment with the Word of God. As the Holy Spirit of God enables this preacher to deliver the Word of God, and we can trust that God will speak to us. He'll speak to us as a congregation, and we can trust that He'll speak to us as individuals. Amen? Let me ask you some questions. What motivates you to loan that favorite tool to your neighbor? Why do you give up the seat on the metro to that person who's older than you are? What would prompt you to allow the last one, cookie, pie, Coke, to go to a family member or a friend or the enemy? Why would you ever consider laying down your rights for the benefit of another? Our answers are probably varied. We probably have many that we might put forward. Well, we want to avoid conflict. That's why we do what we do. I want to feel good about myself, so I give. I want to escape punishment, so I give my dad the last Coke. I want to cause someone to be indebted to me, whether or not they know it, or whether or not I know it. I want to suggest today that the only motive with transforming power to take self-centered hearts like we have and make them over into other-centered servant hearts occurs only in seeing and savoring the selfless sacrifice of Jesus Christ on behalf of sinners. We were born with one purpose, God tells us, and that is to glorify God. He made man and woman, male and female, in God's image, to bring Him glory. And God is glorified in us when our lives reflect the other-centered, sacrificial service of Jesus Christ, who wondrously displayed love by taking on flesh, by living as one of us, by dying in our place, and by rising victoriously over the grave to seal that redemption to all those who would believe. That's the message we preach week in and week out. We need to hear that good news. Put it another way, selfless service is one of the marks of a follower of Jesus Christ. Last several weeks, we've looked at Mark chapter 10 and Jesus defining discipleship as He brings children to Himself. Jesus speaking to that rich young man who wanted to know how to inherit eternal life. Last week, we looked at Jesus putting our possessions in proper perspective. Jesus boldly proclaiming that the path of salvation is found in God alone, not man. And Jesus reassures His disciples that there will be no regret in following Him. So let's live now as if there's no regret. We pick up the scripture in Mark chapter 10. Begin reading in verse 32, Mark 10 through 45. God's Word. And they were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was walking ahead of them, and they were amazed. And those who followed were afraid. And taking the 12 again, he began to tell them what was to happen to him, saying, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles. And they will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him. And after 3 days, he will rise." And James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came up to him and said to him, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you." And he said to them, "What do you want me to do for you?" And they said to him, "Grant us to sit, one at your right hand and one at your left, in your glory." And Jesus said to them, "You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink, or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized?" And they said to him, "We are able." And Jesus said to them, "The cup that I drink, you will drink. And with the baptism with which I am baptized, you will be baptized. But to sit at my right hand or my left is not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared." And the 10 heard it, and they began to be indignant at James and John. And Jesus called them to him, and he said to them, "You know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. But it shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant. Whoever would be the first among you must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." God's Word. "The grass withers and fades, but the word of our Lord stands forever." Amen. So we looked last week at those things that I just mentioned, and this week I want to make 3 points, if I can. Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection display the wisdom and power of Almighty God. Jesus rightly aligns our ambitions. He doesn't erase ambition. He aligns it with the will of God. And Jesus embodies and exemplifies sacrificial service. We finished with these first three verses last week, the marveling at the mission of Jesus. The disciples marvel, and we on the other side of the cross and the empty tomb, we look back and we marvel that the Son of God would lay down his life for the likes of us. But he did so, and he did so with glorious power. The prophet Isaiah, over 500 years before this encounter that Jesus had with his disciples, spoke about the one known to the Jew as the suffering servant, the Messiah, the one they longed to see. In Isaiah 50 and 6 and 7, we read these words, centuries before Jesus walked the earth, "I gave my back to those who strike, my cheeks to those who pull out the beard. I hid not my face from disgrace and spitting. But the Lord God helps me. Therefore I have not been disgraced. Therefore I have set my face like a flint, and I know that I shall not be put to shame." Jesus knew that his death was a part of the preordained plan of Almighty God. And he willingly placed himself in humble submission to the loving, trustworthy Father. And he obeyed. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 2 speaks of Jesus, the founder, the perfecter of our faith. For the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated now at the right hand of God the Father. For the joy set before him, was it the joy of that trial? Was it the joy of that excruciating torture? Was it the joy of being sped upon by his own creatures? It was the joy of being able to completely deliver a holy, blameless, spotless bride to the Father. For the joy set before Christ of what that cross would accomplish and what that empty tomb would vindicate, Jesus Christ endured the cross and is now seated at the right hand of God the Father. That's why he walked ahead of them. Mark records the progression here. Jesus is walking ahead of them. He's determined to go to Jerusalem. Why? Because he has entrusted himself to the one who judges justly. He has entrusted himself to the Father in heaven. And so Jesus walks ahead of them with a face like flint to Jerusalem because he knew why he was on the earth. We just talked about in a seminar over the weekend this statistic of the CEOs in the Fortune 500 companies, and one of their greatest fears is to be found out as men and women who don't know what they're doing. Jesus knew why he came to earth. He had specific purpose, and that was to redeem his bride and present her as a spotless, blameless, without blemish, to the Father, to the glory of God. Amen? So he walked on ahead, and Mark says that those who followed were afraid. You see, Jesus' words, they are fear-inducing. Son of Man will be delivered over the chief priests and scribes. That's the Jewish segment. And he'll be mocked and spit upon. He'll be sentenced to death, and he'll be handed over to the Gentiles. This is the third time in three chapters that Jesus predicts his own death. In Mark chapter 8, he taught this. He said, "The Son of Man will suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes, and he will be killed. And after that, 3 days, he will rise again." And you remember in Mark chapter 8, Peter draws him aside and begins to rebuke Jesus. "You can't do this. You're the Messiah. We're taking over Rome. You're not going to die." You remember Jesus said, "Peter," no, he didn't. He said, "Satan, get thee behind me. No one thwarts this plan, not even my close associate Peter. I have purpose." Peter had set his mind on the things of man, not the things of God. And then in Mark chapter 9, the second prediction of his death, Jesus says that he was the Son of Man, is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he is killed, after 3 days, he will rise. You see how the resurrection is always connected? It's there. Always. That's the vindication that Jesus, the one who said, "No one takes my life from me. I have the authority to lay it down, and I have the authority to take it back up again." Why? Because I'm God in the flesh. That's power. That's power restrained, but that's ultimate power. Right there. See it? God in the flesh. And then Mark chapter 9, verse 32, it says, "But they did not understand the saying, and they were afraid to ask." In the third prediction of Jesus' death, he includes more detail than the first two predictions. And the thing that I want to point out to us today is that he includes this idea that he was to be handed over to the Gentiles. The Jewish leaders could not issue a sentence of death because they were under Roman occupation. And so they were in charge and they could hold trials, and the Sanhedrin did so, but they couldn't sentence a man to death. And so he had to be tried in this mockery sham of a trial, but then he had to be turned over to the Gentiles if death was to occur. Well, in God's sovereign plan, that's exactly what happened. And Jesus predicts it with precision. To be turned over to the Gentiles is saying that he would be delivered to the Romans, which meant his death would be death on the cross, and that cross is outside of the town. That cross is outside the city. That cross is outside the camp. And that's important because when we read the third book of the Pentateuch, the Levitical priest instruction about how to offer sacrifice, in Leviticus 16, it talks about various sin offerings, various atonements for sin. And in one section, there's two goats that are to be brought. One goat is to be taken by the priest and slaughtered. His blood is to be shed picturing that the sins of the people have been atoned for with this shedding of blood. But the other goat was to be taken live to the city gate. And there the priest would lay his hands on the goat and confess the sins of the people onto that scapegoat. And then they would drive the goat from the camp, from the covenant people, from the enclosure of God's people, into the outer wilderness, so that it would be a picture for the people that if you break God's covenant, you're cut off from God. And so the handing over to the Gentiles is significant for us as we look back and we reflect, and that Jesus was cut off from the Father for us, for our sake. Maybe this gives us insight into why those disciples became afraid. They heard about being cut off from the covenant community. Now, one might think that in the face of this revelation, the disciples would be stopped in their tracks, ready to say, "Master, what would you have us to do? This is important stuff. Lord, teacher, rabbi, master, Jesus, instruct us, tell us what you would have us to do." But we get insight again into our own sinful hearts as we see ourselves through James and John. The sons of Zebedee come to Jesus. Jesus, who rightly aligns our ambitions. And maybe James and John thought, "Well, I don't understand what he's saying, but I know he's the Messiah, and I know we're taking over Rome." So maybe that's where their request comes from. Who knows what they were thinking? Because after pronouncing his own death, being mocked and being spat upon, James and John come, and they say, "Teacher, we want you to do whatever we ask of you." If you're just reading that for the first time, you stop and you go back and you read it again because you know that's a typo. And you say, wait. Let me do glasses then, because that's something, right? Because surely they wouldn't say that, and don't call me Shirley, right? But they did. It's what my mom would say. Boy, they got some nerve. Some nerve on these guys. And in the 21st century, with 2,000 years to adjudicate them, we look back down our nose at them, and we say, "Well, James and John, you guys, I wouldn't have done that." But I had to wonder this week, because God punched me in the heart, if we don't have a somewhat similar view. We go to God in prayer but not for the blessing of what it is to commune with the greatest being in the universe, but to make our requests demands. If you would be so kind as to's, our desires, treating God as if he's that waiter at the fine dining establishment that we call to our table when we're ready for the next course. Too harsh? I'm going to trust the same Holy Spirit to work in your heart the way I so desperately need him to work in mine. If it's too harsh, so be it. Lord, help us. But look at Jesus' response. It'll help your heart. Jesus didn't take time to rebuke here. He did what he did for the rich young ruler. He simply asked a question. What do you want me to do for you? Let's just see your heart exposed, James, John. And they answered him. Well, grant us to sit one at the right hand and one at the left. We're two brothers. We go together. You got two sides. We'll take right. We'll take left. You can decide. They wanted status. They wanted to be in charge. They wanted to sit in the seat of power. They wanted one at the right, one at the left. I don't think they cared which one. And Jesus says, you do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized? You see, Jesus knows what's ahead of him. He knows what awaits him in Jerusalem. And he loves his disciples. And he is instructing them and us in turn because we have the wealth of Scripture to read. Jesus was a student of the Scriptures. Jesus inspired the Scriptures. And so he knows that in both Isaiah 51 and Jeremiah 25, the cup of God's wrath is a prominent metaphor in the mind of the Jewish person. The cup of God's wrath. Are you able to drink of the cup that I drink of, James and John? In 1 John 2 and verse 2, it tells us that Jesus absorbed God's wrath on our behalf. He was the propitiation for our sin. And Jesus spoke of another metaphor, being baptized. On the cross, he would be overwhelmed by the flood of God's wrath. Are you able to be baptized with the same baptism with which I am baptized, James and John? I'm about to be overwhelmed by the flood of God's wrath for your sin. Throughout Scripture, we hear of the tumult of the waves. And in Psalm 88 and verse 7, it says, your wrath lies heavy on me. You overwhelm me with all your waves. The depth of the ocean pictures for us the judgment of God. The most famous illustration, the most famous story of that, we all have heard from Sunday school years on up, that Noah was the only righteous man and God told him to build an ark when there was no rain in sight. And he did. Because when the wrath of God came against sin, those who were secure in the ark, Peter tells us in 1 Peter, those who were secure in the ark were safely carried. But those who were not secure in the ark were overwhelmed by the flood of God's wrath. Those are the pictures that Jesus is presenting. He says to James and to John, are you able to drink that same cup? Are you able to be baptized with that same baptism? And you would think by now that the sons of thunder would get it. They don't get it. Do I get it? Because he says, are you able? And they say, boldly, we are able. Now, Jesus did not take the time, he does in a little bit, in the progression of this story. He didn't take the time right here to say, no, when the shepherd is struck, everyone flees. You all are going to leave me. He didn't even focus them on that, because that wasn't the point of what he was trying to communicate. He didn't take time to explain that they would all flee. he said to them, "The cup that I drink, you will drink. And the baptism with which I am baptized, you will be baptized." You're going to be, James and John, part of that early church movement. And you're going to suffer persecution for my name's sake. And you're going to encounter adversity and trial and tribulation for the sake of the cause of Christ and His kingdom. You're going to have those things that are adversity come your way. Because the world hates me, they're going to hate you. But because I've drunk of the cup of God's wrath, and because I have been baptized with the overwhelming flood of God's wrath for your sin, I'm going to make sense out of your suffering. I'm going to enable your heart, because of my sacrifice, to drink of the cup and the fellowship of my sufferings. You're going to be able to go through trial, and you're going to be able to live like a disciple with no regrets. No regrets that you've laid down your life for another. No regrets that you're willing to give up your rights. Jesus said, you will drink of this cup. You will be baptized with the same baptism. But he rightly aligns our ambitions. He says, to sit at my right hand and left, it's not mine to give. And I'm going to read into this for us, not eisegesis, but let me interpret this for our purposes today in this preaching event. Jesus is saying, that don't really matter. James and John, that doesn't matter. Because of what he goes on to say next. It doesn't matter the place. So Jesus calls us to himself. There will be trouble. There will be persecutions. But he has accomplished all that was necessary. In Hebrews 13, we read these wonderful words, challenging words. So Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. That's the goat being driven from the camp. He was cut off from the covenant. Everything that you've done wrong, everything that you've not done right, it was all placed on Christ. And God the Father turned away. The fellowship was cut off. The covenant was broken. He became a curse for us. The pastor to the Hebrews says that he suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. Verse 13, therefore, let us go to him outside the camp and let us bear the reproach that he endured. Let's claim the name of Christ and be honest about what that means. It doesn't mean watering down Jesus or his message so that we'll be liked. It means simply presenting the beauty of a God who would redeem in such a way. And let the offense of the cross be the offense of the cross. Because we are all sinners in need of a Savior. So Jesus aligns our ambitions, he embodies and exemplifies sacrificial service. When the 10 heard it, they became indignant. They got really mad at James and John. Maybe because they missed their opportunity, I don't know. The scriptures aren't clear. Why did they get upset? But Jesus, again, remember from all those things from last week, Jesus gets the sense of the 12. What's going on? They're mad. Oh man, they're getting ready to beat up James and John. This is going to be bad. It's going to be distracting from what I'm trying. No, he's saying, listen, and he calls them to himself. He gathers them up again. Do you see the love? He was walking out ahead of them. He's got a mission to accomplish. But what he wants to do is make sure they know the mark of a disciple is sacrificial service. So Jesus calls them to himself. See it there? You know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them. And their great ones exercise authority over them. But it shall not be so among you. 8 very sobering words. Eight very ambition-aligning words. Eight very heart-challenging words. You remember earlier in the passage, Jesus said, the first will be last, and the last first. If anyone would be first, he must be last of all, and a servant of all, as recorded in Mark 9, when he predicted his death. Jesus is making a very clear point that I hope that we, by His grace, can get. That the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ on our behalf is what motivates and compels us to serve one another. And ultimately to serve Him. Jesus said, it shall be not be so among you. And then He says, but whoever would be great among you must be your servant. And whoever would be first among you must be the slave of all. You want responsibility? You want power? You want prestige? You want authority? Jesus says, become a servant. Become a slave for all. Whoever desires to be first shall be the slave of all. Isn't Jesus doing what He did for the rich young ruler for the disciples? The rich young ruler had one thing that he was in love with above God and everything, his wealth. And Jesus said, lay that wealth down. Well, the disciples come with this quest for power, and Jesus says, be a servant, be a slave. Lay down your rights for the sake of the kingdom. If anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. If anyone would sue you and take your tunic, then let him have your cloak as well. If anyone forces you to go 1 mile with him, go two. Matthew 5. Romans 12. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another. Associate with the lowly, Paul says in Romans 12. Then 1 Peter, God opposes the proud, but He gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time He may exalt you. It's not lowliness for eternity. There will be a time of exaltation for the bride of Christ. I'm involved right now with four couples in premarital counseling. And we're looking forward to one of those weddings in just a couple of weeks. And when that bride appears at the back of the auditorium and she makes her way forward to be received by her groom, all eyes will be on that bride. The beauty and the splendor. And that's a picture of the wedding feast of the Lamb. We'll be redeemed. There won't be any more sin. There won't be any more succumbing to temptation. There won't be any more backbiting and slander and gossip. There won't be any more putting yourself above another and stepping on them to get there. There will be a time of exalting. And Jesus leaves the disciples with this thought, and I want to invite Pastor Randy to come and take us to the table of our Lord, the one who said, for the Son of Man did not come to be served. The only one in the universe who is worthy of being served did not come to be served, but He came to serve and to give His life as a ransom for the many. Make no mistake, don't listen to those TV guys who say that the ransom that's referred to here was a payment to Satan so that he could be somehow pay something. Jesus Christ crushed the head of the serpent. There was no payment made to Him. He's not in charge. The ransom that was made, the payment that was made, was a perfectly lived life to a just and holy God. And then He gives us that. That's ours. And we celebrate that. His body broken for us, His blood shed to cover our sins, and the servant of all exalted now at the right hand of God the Father. Amen? And let me pray briefly. Lord, help us now as we come to the table to see and to savor your great sacrifice on our behalf. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.